If I were to give you an assignment to write a gospel, to write the story of Jesus based on what you know about him, how would you begin? Where would you start if you were going to tell the story of Jesus? During this Advent season, I'm looking at one of the gospels each week to see what it can contribute to our preparation for Christmas. Last week we looked at Mark. Mark starts right with adult Jesus getting baptized, beginning his ministry. He doesn't give us the background of the birth story, the Christmas story. Next week we'll look at Luke, and Luke gives us most of what we're really familiar with in the beautiful picture of the birth of the Christ child. How many of you would start your gospel like Matthew did, with a genealogy? Now, Brett can be grateful. I didn't ask him to read all those names. But Matthew begins with a genealogy. And then he doesn't talk about Mary. He doesn't talk about what she deals with in finding out she's pregnant. He talks about Joseph and the decision Joseph has to make. And then he moves on at some point after the birth of the Christ child to foreign kings or astrologers who come to visit the Christ child. It's an interesting way to begin the story of Jesus. And yet obviously Matthew has a message he's seeking to communicate, even with the genealogy. He wants us to understand that Jesus didn't just appear out of nowhere. He is in the line of King David. He's in the line of Abraham. He's through this whole lineage, this royal line that God has worked to bring everything together for the coming of the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of what Israel's been waiting for. He is truly in the bloodline that they have been expecting. And if we pay close attention to the unfolding of this genealogy, we realize all through the history we have in our Old Testament, God has been directing people and shaping all of this to bring Jesus to the world at just the right time. The genealogy is at one level a description that God was working generations and generations back to shape history for that key moment. Of course, there's some other interesting things going on if we read and study the genealogy. Other than the listing of Mary, there are four other women listed in the genealogy. Many of you are aware of this. Perhaps you've looked at these stories. It was not common for women's names to appear in the genealogies of those days unless somehow it added to the purity of the line. But if you go back in the Old Testament, you read the stories of the four women who show up in Jesus' genealogy, these are some unusual, unexpected folks. We see a reference to Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Uriah's wife. If you don't recall these stories clearly, go back and look them up. Tamar was an interesting case. Basically, she seduced her father-in-law to get pregnant with the child who becomes part of the line of Jesus. And Tamar was a prostitute. And Ruth took initiative towards drunken Boaz. And Bathsheba's not named specifically. She's just listed as Uriah's wife, which seems to highlight that she was the one that David sent for and committed adultery with. This is not your typical Sunday school list of good heroes to emulate. These are women with some scandals. These are not the kind of folks you go, you know, Tamar would be good in church leadership. And yet, Matthew, who could undoubtedly have left these names out, nobody would have thought anything about it because it was common in that day to only list the male relatives. Matthew mentions Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Uriah's wife as if to highlight God's worked all of this together through some strange and unexpected people. God's working in ways that none of us would have predicted. Using women whose lives would be just as comfortable in a soap opera as in Scripture. And yet, they are part of the way God has shaped history to bring His Son into the world. God uses folks nobody else would have thought were worthy. And yet God uses ordinary, fallen, failed people in the line of His Son. And then there's Joseph, who's remembered fondly. But apart from God coming to him, nobody would have remembered Joseph. Ordinary, carpenter, peasant, minding in his own business when his fiancée turns up pregnant. Not the kind of person anybody else would have picked to be part of the story of Jesus. And magi, wise men, astrologers, they were foreigners. Jews would not have thought highly of this kind of folk. And yet they see the star, they come seeking whatever it is that they sense God is up to. They need help, they stop and ask for help from Herod. Herod brings in the religious leaders who say the child is to be born in Bethlehem. And then the magi pursue until they find Jesus. And those who were in the know, those who had the scriptures, those who recognized that this is what has been prophesied, missed the chance. The religious leaders knew Bethlehem, but it was the foreigners, the astrologers, who did the work of seeking until they found and worshiped the Christ child. It's interesting that through history, Matthew has often been described as the most Jewish of the Gospels. And he is the one, more than any of the other Gospels, who says this took place to fulfill a certain Old Testament prophecy. There are things he does that make it clear that Jesus was born within a Jewish context. But from the very beginning, Matthew also understands that God's working in ways that are going to shatter the expectations of the Jews. He used four fallen women, three of whom were Gentiles, in the lineage of Jesus. He used a peasant to become the one who raised Jesus as a son. And he used foreigners to be the ones who set the example of generous worship of the Christ child. Matthew is telling us, for those who think they've got it figured out, God's coming and turning things upside down. God's not working exactly in the ways that the people expected. And he's using outsiders, scandalous women, foreigners, to become part of the story we remember and celebrate years later. God came in ways that shook people up and shattered expectations. On this second Sunday of Advent, we've lit the candle of peace. And if I were to ask you how you define peace, what do you think of when you hear the word peace? Many of us try to think of peace as absence of conflict, absence of turmoil. When we say, I need to find peace, we go try to get away from things. We try to get away from trouble. We often think of peace as the absence of chaos. But if we look at the story of Christmas, if we look at the gospel, God kept shaking up people's lives. Mary wasn't expecting her world to be turned upside down by an angel telling her she was going to be pregnant as a virgin. Joseph certainly wasn't expecting what he found himself in the middle of. Think about poor Joseph, minding his business, betrothed to Mary. hearing that she's pregnant, trying to be a good guy, working to divorce her, to send her away in a way that wouldn't embarrass her. But in the midst of that, he has a vision, is told to marry his fiance, told that she hasn't cheated on him, and to just stick with the plan. Now, can you imagine Joseph going to his family and going, turns out I'm not going to send Mary away, I'm going to marry her, she didn't cheat on me. And everybody says, you're crazy. I'm betting there were some less than peaceful moments for Joseph as he dealt with the people around him. And yet, by choosing to be obedient, even when his life was turned upside down, he got a chance to experience the birth of Emmanuel, God with us. Peace came not from trying to escape chaos, but from living faithfully in the midst of the chaos. Peace is not an absence of struggle, but faithfulness in the midst of the challenges that come in life. And doing what God called Joseph to do probably had some folks talking about him behind his back. And even after he agreed to that, it came time for the baby to be born. He had to load Mary up and go to Bethlehem for the son to be born in a less than ideal place. And if we'd read further in Matthew 2, it's not long after the wise men leave that he has to pack up his family and go to Egypt because Herod's trying to kill all the babies because he's so shaken up by the news the wise men have shared with him. There's a whole lot of turmoil in the unfolding of the Christmas story. We like the nativity scenes where everybody looks peaceful. Isn't it neat to see the couple looking over the baby? Shepherds coming in. We imagine the animals there making sweet noises and not stinking at all. The wise men probably really weren't at the manger. They probably arrived sometime later, but we put them in our manger scene, even though they may not have been there right when the shepherds were. But all through this story, God's doing things that's turning expectations upside down, shaking up the lives of those who are involved, and yet we see examples of faithfulness. Even when there was an easier way, it would have been easier for the Magi to stay home. It would have been easier after they met with Herod to just go back and tell him what they'd found. It would have been easier for Joseph to say, sorry, I'm out of here. But we see examples of ordinary people being used by God in ways that far exceeded anything they could have fathomed because they were willing to obey that which seemed difficult. I can't imagine that Joseph sat at night and thought to himself, you know, in a couple thousand years, they're going to still be talking about me. But he said yes to the voice of God. And through this Christmas story, we see a powerful picture of the way God works. Matthew doesn't tell us about Mary and the manger and the angels singing. But he tells us that if we're going to come to Christmas, we've got to be ready to recognize that God came into the world turning things upside down, bringing in the people who others wouldn't have included. We've got to recognize that the Christmas story includes some women with scandalous pasts and some foreigners who no good Jew would have interacted with. At the heart of the gospel message is a reminder that God came to bring good news to all people. Remember, it's Matthew at the very end of his gospel that shows Jesus giving the Great Commission, which tells us what? Make disciples of all nations. And if we're paying attention to Matthew, right at the beginning we go, oh wait, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, those were Gentiles. and yet they're in the line of Jesus. Magi, foreigners, became part of what we celebrate, even though they would have been viewed as outcasts by the good Jews of the day. Herod's religious leaders understood what Scripture said, but they weren't willing to follow and go to where the Christ child was. In their knowledge, they missed it, while the outsiders became part of the story. Inherent in the Christmas story is a reminder of God who breaks down barriers, who bridges gaps, who invites all people in, who wants His church to be inclusive in the way that the Christmas story is inclusive. The Christmas story came to turn things upside down, to undermine the powerful and lift up the poor, the humble, the outsider, to recognize that God brings everybody from different places to the manger if they're willing to say yes to the call of God. I love a story told by Clarence Jordan, who I've mentioned several times in sermons, in the mid-20th century, worked for racial equality in Georgia in places and ways that got him in a lot of trouble. He talks about how in the late 1950s, he was invited to be a revival preacher at a little church in the hills of South Carolina. And he went to preach to that church expecting kind of what you would expect in a church of that time. And he was surprised the first service he was there, he looked out and saw a truly interracial congregation. White and black, sitting together, mingling together at a time where, if you can imagine or remember the 50s, that did not happen. He preached a sermon. He thought to himself, I can't wait to talk to this preacher and figure out how we got to this point. He says, afterwards, I waited until everybody left, and I looked for that little country preacher, and I said, explain this congregation. I've not seen anything like it in the South. And the preacher smiled sheepishly and began to say, well, this church was down to just a small group of people when the last preacher died. It was such a small congregation, they couldn't afford a new preacher no-how. They went on for a couple of months without anybody to give a sermon. So one Sunday I said to the head of the deacons that if they couldn't get a preacher, I'd be willing to preach. So he let me. When I got into the pulpit, I just opened the Bible and put my finger down. It landed on that verse where Paul tells us that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, bonded nor free, male nor female. So I preached about how God, Jesus made us one, and how once we're in Christ, there should be no racial division between us. When the service was over, the deacons took me in the back room and they told me they didn't want to hear that kind of preaching no more. Clarence Jordan said, what did you do? The old preacher said, I fired them deacons. Every preacher's dream statement, I think. Clarence said, how come they didn't fire you? He said, well, they never hired me. Once I found out what bothered them people, I preached the same message every Sunday. It didn't take too much time before I'd preach that church down to four. And after that, we only let people into this church if they were really Christians. We figured if you're not really a Christian until you get rid of all that racist garbage. Down here, from when you're knee-high to a grasshopper, you're told about the differences between white people and black people and how different races shouldn't mix. But when people are really converted and filled with Jesus, all that kind of nonsense is washed away. In his own way as a country preacher, he understood what was going on at Christmas, I think. God was using unexpected fallen folks of different races and nationalities to bring His Son into the world. And in a world of continuing divisions, Christmas invites us to be spreading the good news to all people, including all, letting go of that in our hearts that divides us, and seeking to build connections and relationships with all people. It is a call of this season to be bearers of God's inclusive good news to a world in need. That's why I think it's very appropriate at Christmas we collect the global missions offering. For this is one way, through the giving of our resources, we can be part of God's call to spread the gospel to all people in all nations through missionaries all around the world. But in our own ways, large and small, as ordinary and as fallen as we feel like we are called to be instruments of God to bring God's news to others as well. Think of whatever excuses you may want to make about why you can't do this or that. And then think about Tamar, or Rahab, or Ruth, or Bathsheba, and think, somehow God took those strange stories to accomplish His purpose. Simple Joseph, foreigners like the Magi. What can God do through ordinary folks like us if we're willing to give our hearts wholly to Him and model His love to everyone we reach out to and encounter this Christmas season and beyond? Will you pray with me? God, we thank You for loving us. We thank You for the good news that Christmas is for each of us. Remind us that it's also good news for everyone else, and that we can be part of spreading Your love to the world in need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.